All right, good morning. We're hoping that as we've worshiped this morning, no matter how you found yourself walking in, whether you were excited about the week you had or you were kind of frustrated or disappointed, that when we've talked and sung about our God, that you have been encouraged and uplifted, and now we're going to go to His Word, and that is our desire as well. We are continuing in our study of Philippians. And we've looked at that since the beginning of this year under the theme or the lens of choosing what is excellent. So we started out in chapter 1 on the first Sunday of the year, talking about we want to be a healthier church. Not saying we are not, but we want to grow and become more healthy. And to do that, we need to grow individually more healthy as church members. And that involves, as I said, looking in the lens of choosing what is excellent. And it begins with God's Word and giving God's Word priority in preparing. One of the things and one of the ways you do that is you prepare to hear God's Word. So have you read Philippians 2 this week? I know at least one of you did because someone texted me and said, are you preaching? Yes. What actual verses are you preaching on? And so I let that individual know. So at least one of you did. And that's an encouragement when I challenge you on a regular basis to read ahead. Praying for the speaker. Are you doing that for your Sunday school teachers and those of us who preach regularly? And also memorizing it. And you're waiting. No, I'm not going to ask you to quote it. I'm going to give you a week off and say, can you quote it next time I preach? Our memory verse for the year. Hearing it is a way we grow more healthy. Living by it, solving problems biblically. That was the first couple of verses of chapter 1. Then the next two sections talk about prayer. Have you been growing in your prayer life? Have you been growing and praying like Paul, specifically in being thankful for the members of this church, brothers and sisters in Christ around you, number one. And then as you have been thankful, have you been praying for them and making requests like Paul did, that their love may abound, that they may approve the things that are excellent, and that they may be sincere and without offense? Have you been praying differently because of the way Paul taught us to pray? The next thing we talked about is in our study is how to respond to our circumstances. The questions we might ask. How might God be using this? Or how can I use this for the gospel? How can I rejoice in this no matter what the circumstances are? How can my responses help others? Then we looked at the fact that No matter what our circumstances we are, where we find ourselves, our purpose, our goal is to magnify Jesus Christ in everything I do and say. And how we do that at the end of chapter 1 is walking in a manner or living in a way that's worthy of the gospel, of what it costs. And we're going to be reminded of that again this morning, the cost of the gospel. That got us through chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, beginning with the idea of unity. Paul gives a bunch of questions saying, if, and we learn that means since or because these things are true, because there's encouragement, there's comfort, there's fellowship, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and each other, then there's things that we should respond to. There's things that we should do. We should be more unified. We should be like-minded. We should be united, unselfish, and humble. And we're all looking at saying, Pastor Brian, after you preached that message, I went home and said, there's no way, it's too hard. So I have a little video, and I said, maybe this young girl is exactly what you wanted to express to me but couldn't.
What's the problem?
You guys want to restart that, see if it can work right? It should work better than that. Let's try it.
What's the problem?
No.
You can't lift that up.
All right. Well, this poor girl is having a lot of difficulty lifting an empty bowl of cereal into this. And she just repeatedly says, it's too heavy. It's too heavy. It's too heavy. It was better. She did it better than I did. But some of you are saying, it's too hard, Pastor Brian, it's too hard. I can't do this. I cannot be unselfish. I can't be putting others first. It's just too hard. And you're saying, Paul, it's not fair. You can't ask me to do this. It's too hard. And Paul knew that we would think that way. Paul knew that we would have challenges in living out that unity. And so he spent, last Sunday we looked at, he described the humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was God, who deserved to be worshipped and to be honored, set all those things aside. The one who deserves adoration and praise set all those things aside and humbled himself and was with us on the earth. And you say, well, Jesus was God. That's easy for him. Okay? Jesus isn't the only one who does it, who models it. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, but I want you to know, brothers, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So he's looking at his situation and looking at the good that's coming out of it for others. And in the end of that passage in 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, and yes, will rejoice. So he's looking at his circumstances and how people are taking them for their own benefit. And he says, I don't care. I'm going to be humble and say it's about Jesus Christ. Next week, you're going to hear about the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Okay, they're going to argue or think, well, it's okay. Jesus did it. He's God. And we're going to hear a little bit about Paul. Paul did it. He's an apostle. Well, Timothy did it. He's like a junior apostle with the apostle Paul. And then they're going to get to Epaphroditus, a guy from their own church. And Paul's going to say, here are all the examples. If they can do it, you can do it. Okay, he doesn't just leave us hanging. He gives us some encouragement that it can be done. And he's going to give us some practical help today from our passage, which is chapter 2, 12 through 18. So let's read through our passage. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Choosing what is excellent has involved working out our salvation. Whoa, Pastor Brian, you just said work and salvation in the same sentence. That does not go. We've heard from you repeatedly that salvation is a free gift of God and you can't earn it and you don't deserve it. So how can you contradict yourself now? How doesn't this mean Scripture contradicts itself? Well, you're probably thinking of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, I told you, Pastor Brian, not of works. Or maybe Titus, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, not by works, Pastor Brian. Romans chapter 4, But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans chapter 10. Therefore, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, belief, no issue with works and salvation. And of course, the one everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, not works, in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you're really, really on the ball, you would say, turn to verse 9 in chapter 3, which I covered up with my notes. And Paul talks about chapter 3, verse 9, he says, my righteousness is not from works. And he lists all the works he does. It's from faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. You can't work for your salvation. You can't work to keep your salvation. Okay? That is so how are you saying, Pastor Brian, how is Paul saying, how is Paul actually commanding, because this is a command, work out our own salvation? It's a contradiction. The Bible, we're making the Bible not true. Okay? Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Let's set the foundation. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints in Christ Jesus. These are people who have already claimed salvation. So he's talking to believers, not about salvation in being saved. Okay? He's writing to church members who know the truth that I just said. By faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that's how we get saved. I want to ask you a really specific question. Is there a difference between working for your salvation and working out your salvation? Is there a difference between working for your salvation and working out your salvation? The difference is one word, for versus out. Paul did not say work for your salvation. He said work out your salvation. You cannot work for your salvation, but you can work out your salvation. You cannot work for your salvation, but as we're going to see today, you can work for or work out your salvation. You cannot work for it, but you can work it out. Working out is talking about growing, maturing. Progressive sanctification is a theological term. It's a continuous, sustained effort at growth, of putting in effort to pursue something, to follow after something. In this case, follow after God's instructions. You cannot work for your salvation, but you can work out your salvation. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Paul doesn't contradict himself. And to the best of my knowledge on this issue, I haven't contradicted myself. So we are going to look at this morning seven reminders as we work out, not work for, as we work out our salvation. Seven reminders as we work out our salvation. So before we take the text apart and pull out those seven reminders, let's ask for God's help. Father, I thank you for the truth that you are truthful. You cannot lie. You do not contradict yourself, and that the Bible is true. Lord, help us to see this morning the difference between working for our salvation, which we cannot do, but how we are responsible and accountable to work out our salvation. Lord, I ask that you would allow those listening to hear from you through me, that I would not be a distraction, that there would not be anything that I say that is confusing. If there's something that I plan to say that I should not, please help me to pass over in my notes. If I should add something, bring that to my mind. Most of all, Lord, help me to handle your word well, and that you would be pleased with what we've heard this morning, but then also what we do with what we've heard. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Work out your salvation. Paul has just held up Jesus as an example of humility. A humility that is part and a key component of being unified. And Pastor did a great job last week talking about how this is actually a hymn. And he takes that hymn and he teaches and it gives Jesus as an example. And now he's going to return back to the same practical instructions that he started in verses 1 through 4 of the chapter 2. But I don't want you to miss the fact that he weaves in worship here in the middle of everything else of giving practical instructions. Worship isn't an isolated thing. It is part of what motivates us and helps us grow in unity. It helps us grow and work out our salvation. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, therefore, and you already know that therefore means he's referring back to what he has just written. Therefore, in light of the humility that Jesus Christ showed, therefore, in the instructions I already gave you at the beginning of the chapter for humility, I'm going to give you some more instructions, and it's building upon what I gave you. Jesus' humility, the commands for unity, and even going as far back as the end of chapter 1 to say, walk worthy of the gospel. This is all connected. It's a flow of thought and a flow of argument from Paul. Gospel, theology, worship, they aren't isolated. We don't just think about them. They should be part of our lives, daily lives. They motivate us. They help us work out our salvation. They help us grow. They help us live before others. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So before he gives them a command, he says, look, I know you've been working on this already. This isn't a critical letter. This isn't, hey, get it right, you've been messing up. He's not angry. He's not berating them. He's encouraging them. You've already been doing it. Keep going. Don't give up. I know it's heavy. I know it's hard. If I'm there or if I'm not, regardless, keep going. Remember, even if no one sees you, no one's watching, God is watching. Keep going in the direction you're going. Recognize that he says there's a pattern of obedience in this church, a pattern of obedience of doing what Paul instructed. If someone defined or described you, would that pattern of obedience be in their description? Would they be able to say, you've obeyed the scripture regardless of who's watching, of who's in the room? Okay. So now he comes to the first of our reminders, the first of our seven reminders comes in the next phrase of verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Okay, work out your own salvation. The first reminder is that you don't get a choice. This is not if you feel like it, if you want to, it's do it. Work out your own salvation. It's a command. Just like he said, walk worthy, the end of chapter 1. Let nothing be done out of selfish ambition in chapter 2. Look out for the needs and things of others before yourself. You can't work for it, but you can work it out. Okay, it's a command. Just like kids, when mom says, go clean up your room, it's not a choice. This is Paul saying this isn't a choice. We don't get a choice. It's a command. We looked at this verse earlier. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we kind of stop there, 8 and 9, but verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is one of those good works, working out your salvation, doing what's right, what honors God. James talks about the fact that faith is demonstrated by our works. Jesus said, what you do, the fruit you produce, reveals what your heart is truly like. Titus talks about good works are a testimony before a watching world. Working out our salvation starts in the church. It is part of being unified. It's part of choosing what is excellent. And Paul then goes on to say, this is how you work out your salvation, with fear and trembling. So let's be clear. This is not a fear that we would have in God from a sense of punishment. We are not in his presence as a sinful person waiting for judgment. We are not in his presence fearful because we have no hope. Jesus took care of our sin issue, Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. You are not condemned because of your sin to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? We do not approach God in the same way an unbeliever does, because Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. Romans 4 tells us that because of Jesus Christ, we have received righteousness. It was credited to our account. So if that's not what fear and trembling means, what does it mean? It means, this is the second reminder, the cost of our salvation that we are working out is infinite. This is an attitude of awe and reverence in the presence of God, the God who was just described in the preceding verses 5 through 11, because of who he is, because of what he chose to do for us, because of what he suffered for us, we are motivated to work out our own salvation seriously because of what it costs. It's not a joke. It's not something we take lightly. The mindset of awe and reverence, the fear and trembling, removes the ideas or the thoughts of being conceited, being selfish, because we have nothing to be selfish or conceited about. God did it for us. There's no reason to be anything but humble when we look at ourselves in light of the cross and what Jesus paid for our salvation. There's no reason to do anything, but live, serve, work out our salvation, and worship the one who did it for us. The gospel's importance and power in our lives doesn't end after we receive Jesus Christ. It continues until we step into eternity. The gospel's importance and power is important every day and every moment of our lives. We are commanded and responsible for working out our own salvation, our personal salvation, But note verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the third reminder is that God is deeply involved in all of this. From the moment he exposes us to the gospel and helps us recognize the truth to the moment we die, as we're working out our salvation in between, Paul knew that his command could have been taken easily by people to think that I'm not working out my salvation, I'm really working for my salvation. So he makes it clear, God is doing the work. So in the Greek language, it's not subject, verb. You can put them in any order you want, which is horrible for a guy like me when you study the language. You have to figure out which form of the word, which word is the subject by the ending and all of that. So you're used to looking for all over the place. But when it comes as when the subject comes as the very first word in the sentence, it gets your attention. And this is what Paul does. He says the first word in verse 13, he says, God. That God, he is the one who is working in you. He's emphasizing the fact that you're not working for your salvation, you're working out your salvation. God, he's the one who's doing all this. This is part of what Paul talked about, that God began a good work in you in chapter 1. This is part of completing it, okay? Notice what God is doing when he's working in us. He's giving us both he's working in us both to will and to do. The will is that he's giving us a desire, a passion, a drive to work out our own salvation. The do is actually the word that we get energizing from. It's the same root. He said he's giving us not only the desire, but the energy to go after and work out our own salvation. So you're going to say, well, why is Paul saying work it out? Isn't it all God? What's God's part and what's my part? There's no suggestion that there's God's part and my part, or God's part and your part. The suggestion is that it's all together. It begins with God saving us. If God doesn't start it, we don't go anywhere. That's clear in Scripture. We can't respond to the gospel unless God's involved. Then he gives us the desire and the energy to work it out. But we're responsible to use that desire and that energy in the right way and work it out. Paul said it this way in Colossians. To this end I also labor, work out my salvation, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me. People spend a huge amount of time debating how this all fits together. Where does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together? Scripture is pretty clear. They just simply go together. Period. They go together, period. God gives you the desire, but you're accountable for what you do with it. God gives you the energy, you're accountable for what you do with it. Why? Why does God do this? Why does he give us the desire, the energy, and then hold us accountable? The next part of verse 13. He works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Okay, this is the same word that Paul talked about why people were preaching Christ in chapter 1, for goodwill, for good pleasure. God gives us the will and the desire to work it out. When we do, it's for his good pleasure. So if you work out your salvation, you give God pleasure. You give God satisfaction. You give God enjoyment. Is there anyone that would say, hey, I don't want God to be happy with what I do? So if you're going to want that, work out your own salvation. When we work out our own salvation, we please God. We please God when we work out our own salvation. We're commanded, yes. We're responsible, yes. And we've seen it's not just our efforts. We're not to just work it out for our own benefit. And we're not supposed to work it out alone. Well, how do you know that, Pastor Brian? Well, we already read Philippians 1, verse 1, right? It's a church, so he's writing to a church, number one. Number two, if you look at the pronouns in our passage, they are all plural. So if you're down south, it's y'all. If you're in Pennsylvania, it's you-ins, okay? You, plural. And he says, to separate that, he doesn't say just work out your plural salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. We are supposed to work out our salvation in community. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. If you are by yourself, it's real easy not to get into an argument. It's really easy not to complain about yourself. The only way you complain about yourself if there's at least one, or complain is if there's at least one other person involved. And that means that you're working out your salvation in the context of community. So that also means that reminder number four is our unity is vital to working out our salvation. Paul again says, do, it's a command, all things without complaining and disputing. What destroys unity? What aren't we supposed to do? Complain, dispute. What things are we supposed to, are we not supposed to complain about or dispute about? All. And if, in the original language, that means all. All things. There is no limitations. There is no reference. All situation, all peoples, all ministries, all members of the church, all leaders in the church, all people outside the church. Do all things without complaining and disputing. So the complaining word is a really cool word, and I want to teach you what it means. Does anybody know what onomatopoeia means? Okay, so if you don't, what is this? Cuckoo clock. Cuckoo is an onomatopoeia word. It sounds like what is going on. When you look at this steak, what sound is it making? Sizzle. Sizzle is an onomatopoeia word. It describes the sound you hear. Okay, so the word complaining, I know you won't read the top part, that's for my reference, is gongizmos. Gongizmos. So mutter that under your breath real low and quiet. What does it sound like? Someone complain. Exactly. Paul chose this word because he could have chosen it. He chose this word to remind that when you hear this word, when you hear gongizmos, it's someone expressing frustration. It's someone complaining. We're not supposed to do that. What does it sound like other than grumbling, whispering, gossiping, talking in secret, negative comments about people when they're not in the room? That's what gongizmos, complaining, involves. What does disputing sound like? Basically, it's an intellectual debate. It's quarrels and arguments about who's right and who's wrong. Things that are debated in a way to be divisive, not things that are clear in Scripture. This is not being humble. This is not putting others first. This is not being like-minded. It is being selfish and self-centered. Do you want a great picture of gongizmos, of grumbling and complaining? Here's where you can read. Exodus chapter 5, 14, 15, 16, 17, 32. Numbers 11, 12, 14, 16, and 21. These are all instances of gongizmos by the children of Israel. So is this your tendency? Is this you? Are you one who tends to gongizmos, who grumbles, complains? Or are you one who wants to debate and always be right and quarrels about everything? And whenever something is put up that you don't necessarily think is the best way, your answer is always no, or your response is always no. What did Paul just say to us? What does God think about this? All things without grumbling and complaining. When we choose to do this, when we choose to grumble and complain, we are not choosing what is excellent. We are not handling our problems biblically. Rather, we're causing problems. If this is you, if this is your tendency, what do you need to do in response to God's word this morning? Why did Paul say everything without complaining and disputing? Is this just the only reason you're going to give me, Pastor Brian, is God's word says so? That should be good enough. But we're honest and say we want more. Is there a purpose? When, with God's help, we do not grumble, we do not complain, and we handle ourselves well, chapter 2, verse 15 tells us part of the purpose Paul has in mind, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the next reminder is that the purpose of working out our salvation, the purpose of not grumbling and complaining, is crucial. The ESV, I think, helps us a little better understand what Paul's saying than the New King James So the ESV says that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish. Blameless, innocent, without blemish. This is a sacrificial description of an animal that is qualified to be put on the altar. Okay? It is worthy to be chosen out of the flock and given as a sacrifice to God. Blameless is above reproach. The description that overarches everything an elder or a pastor is supposed to be. Innocent, meaning you are not guilty. You cannot be accused and convicted of something. You are harmless. You are pure. And without blemish describes an animal or an individual who is faultless, who is clean. Working out our salvation involves doing things without the normal idea of complaining and arguing. And it demonstrates, as the verse says, that you are a children of God. We already saw that James says faith is demonstrated by our works. Jesus says our fruit reveals our heart. Good works are a testimony, according to Titus. When we live this way, we are embodying what it means to be a children of God. Let's think about some common complaints at work. I don't get paid enough money. I know that none of you ever do this, but I'm sure that your coworkers do. Benefits cost too much. The boss isn't fair. He micromanages. He has favorites. He makes us work too long. The work environment isn't what I want. He's a bad boss. She's a bad boss. The hours are horrible. She doesn't give me respect. Kids, substitute in that description teacher or parent. At home, my wife never, my husband always. I know there's 100% words you shouldn't use them, but we do say that. My kids don't. Why do I have to? Why don't they ever? Why can't he or she? At church, substitute pastor, deacon, another member, a Sunday school teacher, an Awana worker. Things that why aren't we doing this? Why are we doing that? At least one of those you've said this week, because I've said a bunch of them. Not about you guys, never. I recognize that this is so easy and so common. That's why Paul talks about it. But what if we didn't? What if we didn't talk like this? What if we didn't gon gizmos? What if we didn't complain? How would your coworkers, your boss, your teacher, your coach, your parents, your deacon, your pastor, your friends, your neighbors, other members, what would they say? What would they think? Why would they notice you? Paul gives us the answer in verse 15. Children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked is the word we think of when we think of scoliosis of the spine. It's twisted, it's warped, it's not straight. Perverse, departing from natural values, natural truth. And you're going to say, boy, that's our culture today. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. They were in the same boat we are. They're the same kind of people we are. This culture we live in is not blameless. It is not innocent. It is not without blemish. It is not above reproach. When we do this, when we work out our own salvation, when we do not complain like they do, when we do not grumble like they do, when we do not dispute like they do, we become the mirror image of the culture. You understand, in a mirror, everything is opposite. What's on your left naturally is on the right in the mirror. So we want to be the mirror, the total opposite of the culture. A culture who says right is wrong and wrong is right. We want to be the opposite of the culture. And one of the significant ways we do that is we live a life and we recognize that when we have issues, we handle them biblically. We don't just grumble. We don't discuss gizmos. We don't just complain. Being the mirror of the culture we live in. It not only shows we're different. It not only shows we're children of God. We're above reproach. It gets people's attention. It catches their eye. It catches their ear because it's not normal. And Paul goes on to say, in the end of verse 15, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay? don't know if any of you have been someplace where there's no light pollution and walk outside and see on a clear night. Your eye naturally, your attention naturally goes to the sky because it is just that it just grabs you, and it's just, we're not used to it. It's not natural because we live in the context where there's so much light pollution. This is what, when we don't complain, when we don't dispute, when we live differently, this is what happens to the people around us. We draw their attention. Okay? Matthew chapter 5 says it this way, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what we're talking about. That image of that sky that just draws your attention, that light in the darkness. But then he goes on in verse 16 and says, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We are not just supposed to be a light in a darkness. We are supposed to be a lighthouse in the sense that we're not warning people of danger like a lighthouse does. There's a rock here. Don't bring your boat in. We draw their attention. We don't keep it on ourselves. We say, this is the path and that this is the way to go. This is why I'm like I am. It's because of Jesus Christ and my relationship with him. We point to that Savior in chapter 2, 5 through 11, who did what we talked about, who humbled himself, who came and took our sin, lived a perfect life. He didn't complain. He didn't gazgizmos that he had to suffer for us. Even when he was suffering on the cross, it wasn't about his suffering. It was about something else bigger, our salvation. Pastor Brian, this is too hard. First, we have to be unified and humble. Now I can't even complain about it or about anyone or anything else. That's not fair. It's not like too hard. It's impossible. Wait, does that count as complaining in the midst of a sermon on not complaining? You're right. It is impossible. But you have help. Chapter 2, verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. Working out your salvation. The reminder that God's word is a key component in all of this. Hold fast. Maintain your grasp or grip on something or someone. Holding fast to the word of God is the only way we can shine, the only way we can be lights in the darkness, the only way we can be a mirror to our culture, a mirror image. Holding fast is the alternative to gazgizmosing, to complaining. It is the key to working on our salvation, because Romans chapter 12 tells us we do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's word renews your mind. It replaces your sinful thoughts with his word. Okay? When we talk about grasping and holding on, if you were this young lady, I think it's a woman, I can't really tell. If you were this person on this rope ladder, how tight would your grip be on that rope ladder? I don't believe she has a safety harness, so she's not OSHA approved. But how tight would your grip be? How firm is your hold on the Word of God? How firm is the Word of God's hold on you? How firm is your hold on the Word of God? And how firm is the hold of God's Word on you? What happens when Christians, church members, work out their salvation in this way? They become more spiritually healthy. The second half of verse 16. So that I may rejoice in the day of Jesus Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. When you work out your salvation, when I work out my salvation, it brings joy. We already saw it brings good pleasure to God, but it brings joy to those around you. Rejoice. It brings joy. So I don't know if you can see these, but these are 12-month stages of a baby, okay? And I know some of you are in the midst of this, some of you have been through this, some of you will go through this. I want you to think about a child working through some significant milestones, especially when you get to the idea that they're standing or they're crawling or they're trying to walk. We rejoice when they reach the next one, but even more so, we rejoice when they even try. Think about a child trying to walk and they take half a step and fall down. We don't criticize. We don't berate them for failing. We encourage them. We celebrate that they tried. rejoice, celebrate working out your salvation exactly the same way. Will every attempt be successful? No. But celebrate every attempt that you and others make to work out their salvation, whether it's successful or not. Celebrate every attempt of someone working out their salvation, even if it's not successful. So Paul talked about the fact that he was rejoicing. And I can relate to that as a pastor. We rejoice even more when we watch this happen. Because what does he say in verse 16? He says, I rejoice in the day of Christ that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. Paul and your pastors put in a lot of work to encourage you, to equip you, to disciple you. Okay? And sometimes we wonder whether we labor in vain. I'm not criticizing, I'm being honest. This is a picture of a lawn that I help mow. Okay? If you mow a lawn even once a week, there's some evidence that you did something. Okay? And I know that you guys out there are going, man, that's crooked. That's pretty good for me. You haven't seen me mow a lawn. But that's something you can say, the next day you can say, I mowed that lawn. Go look at what I did. There's some productivity, some evidence you produced or did something. Okay? I do something once a week. Pastor does something once a week in preaching to you for 30, 35, 40 minutes. And we often wonder, will anyone remember beyond the illustration? Will they remember something other than the fact that you're really not a great husband and you leave your gas tank empty for your wife? Because some of you commented about that on the way out. Did anyone respond to God's word? Did it make a difference? Did it make an impact? Are they being doers of God's word? Are they growing? Are they working out their salvation? Please don't hear this as angry, frustrated, feeling like I'm worthless or I'm giving up. But we wonder about that sometimes because you never hear that often. Or especially if you work with kids or youth, you hear years later, which is an encouragement. But I also want you to be encouraged that there were a couple of moments this week that people were applying what they've heard. Okay? This is why Paul says he rejoices, because of all the effort he put in. And this is why your pastors rejoice when you work out your salvation. Paul, I know we're supposed to be humble and unified. I know we're supposed to put others first. I know we're not supposed to complain, but it's hard. I know Jesus did it, but Paul, he's God. He's got it easy. Philippians chapter 2, 17 and 18. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Who would you say, if you took a quiz, and the quiz was, which is more important, Paul or the Philippians? Who would you say? Paul, right? He wrote like half the New Testament. He's an apostle. Paul says he's putting others first. In a context we don't understand. He's using, again, sacrificial language. He's being humble. He says, my life and ministry is a drink offering. And we're like, I don't get it. So we understand the idea of a sacrifice being put on the altar. And in some cases, there was a drink offering both in the Jewish Old Testament and in the pagan sacrifices. But it was an add-on. It's like, do you want a hot apple pie with that? Well, yeah, we'll put a drink offering on it. Okay. Paul's saying, that's all I am. You guys are the main deal, and I'm just the add-on. The sacrifice and burnt offering was given, but then the drink offering was added to it. No one ever, if you invite someone over for dinner, did they ever ask you, what are you having to drink? No, they're, what are you going to eat? You walk into a restaurant, what am I going to have? Not what am I going to drink? It's a small part of a bigger deal. Paul's being humble and saying, my life compared to yours, my ministry compared to you, is just a drink offering. The focus is the main offering, the main sacrifice. The focus is working out their salvation. That's the sacrifice to God. That's what's important. Paul is exercising, demonstrating humility. He's putting others ahead of himself. He's not grumbling that they're the offering and he's the drink offering. It's hard. I know it's hard. And I wish I had that video so you could see that little girl straining to lift up. It's so heavy. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Next Sunday, we're going to see Timothy and Epaphroditus, a guy from this church in Philippi. He did it. Seven reminders as we work out our salvation. What has God talked to you? What has God spoken to you about this morning? Is it that the fact that you can't work for your salvation? Is that where you're at, that you need to accept the gift? Is it about working out your salvation? Is it about the fact that it's not an option? Paul says, work out, it's a command. Was it the cost, recognizing the cost of your salvation, being reminded of that this morning? You have responsibilities, even though God is heavily and deeply and vitally involved. Is it about your gongismasing, your complaining? Maybe God has spoken to you about that this morning. Is it about being a mirror image of the culture by your conduct, doing what's right and standing out, being that light, and then taking that opportunity when they notice to point to Christ, to point to the God of the Bible? Is it about rejoicing when others try and work out their salvation, regardless of if they're successful, but they're willing to try? Just like that little kid, we're going to celebrate it and encourage them. How do you need to respond to God's word this morning in light of choosing what is excellent? How do you need to respond in light of working out your salvation? Working out your salvation is not easy. It is hard. It takes effort. But it is not impossible. You do not have to do it alone. You do it in community. You do it with the power of God in you. It is not too heavy. It is not too hard. Paul did it. Timothy did it. Epaphroditus did it. And with God's help, you can do it as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the difficult passage you gave us this morning. We know it's hard to work out our salvation. We know it's hard not to complain. We ask that you would help us. We ask that we would respond in light of your word and the power in us, because the Holy Spirit indwells us. We ask that there would be growth this week. There would be changes this week because of your word and because of our response to hearing it this morning. May you be honored with the way things have been done this morning. May there be fruit in the long term because of hearing from you. And thank you for allowing me to be a tool in your hands this morning. We ask this all in your name. Amen.